Well, we're nearing the end of our summer series entitled Keep the Faith. And if you've been tracking with us, you'll know that one of the questions that we've come back to a number of times as we work our way through the book of Daniel is this: how can we keep the faith in a context that doesn't value our faith? Like, what does it look like for us to live submitted to Christ as King when we live in a nation that is not submitted to Christ as King? Well, today we'll consider those questions one more time as we work our way through Daniel chapter 6, which contains probably the most famous story of all of this book, the story of Daniel and the lion's den. So here's how the story goes. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself amongst the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Well, this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So, as you've been tracking, as we've been tracking this book together, I mean, Daniel's rise to power is pretty incredible. In five chapters, he goes from being sort of a prisoner of war to this, to being one of the top three officials in the land, with the king intending to soon make him the most powerful among the three. Now, that promotion doesn't sit well with Daniel's colleagues, and they decide they need to do something to stop Daniel. And what's the easiest way to get rid of a political rival? It's to dig up some dirt on the guy and make sure it hits the 6 o'clock news. As we see so often in our own day, it just seems like, virtually anyone in a position of power has some kind of skeleton in the closet that can take them down as long as you dig hard enough. But unfortunately for these officials, Daniel happens to be the exception to the rule. I mean, try as they might, they can't dig up any dirt on him, not a thing. In fact, from their perspective, the worst thing they can say about him is that he thought God was too important. And so their only option is to somehow manufacture a charge that would be based on that fact. So the text continues. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and they said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators and prefects and satraps and advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown in the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about the royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown to the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near to the den, he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, Your Majesty." Then the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. I just want to camp on this lion's den situation for a moment, because while I think that we just assume that this is a creative form of execution, I actually think something else is going on here. Notice in our story, it's never said that the one who breaks the law shall die. It simply is said that the one who breaks the law would be thrown into the lion's den. Now, while that might sound like an execution, and the scheming officials certainly hope it will have the effect of an execution, what actually is happening here is something just a little bit more complicated. You see, in the ancient Near East, there were times when a person was accused of wrongdoing, and it would be decided that they should be handed over to the gods to determine their innocence or guilt. Now, the problem is, since the gods aren't, you know, like walking around on the streets like you and I, or you know, holding court in a literal sense, the people had to get a little creative about how they would get the gods to rule on something. So the way they did that was something called a trial by ordeal. In a trial by ordeal, the accused was subjected to some kind of perilous situation. They were exposed to some threat. If the person died, that meant the gods had declared them guilty. If the person lived, that was a declaration of innocence by the gods. So by way of example, you know, one of the more commonly attested versions of this trial by ordeal was trial by river ordeal. Now you can probably guess how this goes. If a person was accused of a crime and it was felt that the gods needed to sort it out, they would toss the person into the middle of a river and watch to see what happened. If the person drowned, well, then clearly the gods had declared them guilty of what they were accused of. If they survived and lived, the gods were then publicly declaring them to be innocent of the charge. It kind of makes me wonder if the smart folk figured out that swimming lessons would be quite helpful in making sure the gods would rule in their favor. Interestingly, the Old Testament law actually seems to contain at least one instance of trial by ordeal. It's said that if a woman is suspected of adultery, a priest was to bring her before the Lord and have her drink this special concoction that the priest would mix up. And then if after drinking it, if she had no ill effects physically, that was proof of her innocence. If, however, she experienced some specific physical ailments, God was clearly showing that she was guilty. The circumstances of what Daniel goes through has all the hallmarks of trial by ordeal. Instead of declaring that Daniel has to die, he's simply exposed to the peril of spending time with lions. The fact that the king is allowed to let him out in the morning, and with doing that without contravening the law, also demonstrates that the point wasn't death, in which case you'd leave Daniel in the den until he dies, so much as it was to leave him in for a time to determine what the gods would make of Daniel's actions. And notice Daniel's response at the end of the ordeal. It's not merely that, you know, God has saved me from death. No, more specifically, he makes the claim that he didn't die because I was found innocent in God's sight. So the point of Daniel's ordeal isn't merely that God can save if he wishes. More than that, by surviving the ordeal, it was a public declaration that the gods, or in this case more specifically, the God, was declaring publicly that all along, Daniel had been in the right. His actions were noble. He was judged upright before the divine authority. Now, whereas Daniel had been declared innocent, we now discover that those who plotted against him will receive a very different verdict when they are exposed to the same trial, the same perilous situation. Verse 24. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So what are some of the takeaways we can glean from this story? I mean, certainly one of the things we see, one of the ways the story is often used, is to demonstrate how God comes to the aid of his faithful follower. Daniel does the right thing, and in spite of the bad intentions of his enemies, God keeps him from harm. Of course, we need to be careful how far we take that lesson, if you will, because while God can rescue in any and all circumstances, that doesn't mean he always will or does. It's true that in the first six chapters of this book, God seems to consistently rescue his people no matter what trouble they're in. And yet, if you and I expect that pattern to be some kind of rule or guarantee we can apply to our lives, I think we're going to find God to be disappointing. Sometimes he doesn't rescue, at least not in those kinds of ways. In fact, Daniel himself knows that. In the remaining chapters of the book, as he has visions of the future, some of those visions include the people of God facing lots of hardship, lots of trouble on the road of life, and without the kind of dramatic rescue that Daniel experiences. Indeed, maybe the point of telling these dramatic stories, you know, particularly as we think of them being passed on to later Israelites who are experiencing all kinds of trouble and hardship of their own, maybe the point is to make sure that they simply don't forget that in spite of the way things appear to them, God is still in control. And while he doesn't always intervene, maybe even mostly doesn't intervene in the way Daniel experienced, he is still firmly in control, and he can miraculously step in at any moment he wishes. And the same is true for our lives. As we walk through our own challenges, you know, while God doesn't always step in, we should remember he can if he chooses to. And that knowledge is meant to keep us hopeful. I don't think, however, that this is the only thing the chapter teaches us. You know, remember, we just talked about this trial by ordeal that Daniel passes is meant to communicate that Daniel is being declared innocent. He's being declared in the right about what he did that the others thought was so wrong. Right? And if God is making a point to justify Daniel in his actions publicly, then it's worth us looking a little more closely at what those actions were, what Daniel did, what he was justified for, which I think takes us back to his decision not to change his prayer pattern. The text is clear in telling us that, you know, Daniel knew about the decree that the king signed. He wasn't in the dark. He doesn't go back to his regular prayer routine simply because he's ignorant of the danger he is now in by carrying on the practice. He knows exactly what's going on. It's also interesting to note that Daniel was not required to pray the specific way he did. He didn't carry on that practice because there was some Old Testament law requiring that he pray in that way, facing that direction that many times. There wasn't. Which means that Daniel's actions were driven by something other than just following the letter of the law. And I think it's this. Daniel recognizes that if his response to the edict is to not continue to pray as he had before, he would fail to honor God properly because he would be giving the impression that he honors the king more than he honors God. And he's not willing to risk that. He's unwilling to make even a temporary concession around his loyalty to God, though he knows it could cost him his life. Daniel would rather be eaten by lions than stop praying to God in a semi-public place for just 1 month. How many of us would make that choice? Now, the pragmatics amongst us might say, how foolish. Like, Daniel shouldn't jeopardize his high position in government over this. Think of how much influence he can have for God in the land, given all his political power. I mean, if he's not required to pray the way he did, he should just, just change his habits for 30 days. Not throw all that power and position and political acumen away. But you see, that's not Daniel's MO. That's not how he's planning to make change anyways. Daniel clearly knows what we should now know by this time in the book, that the ruling authorities, they come and go, and they are fickle at the best of times. They swing from one end of the spectrum to the other. More than once now, we've seen the king issue a decree that endangers the life of God's people. And then within the same chapter, he issues a decree that demands honor for God. And then by the time we get to the next chapter, he's being antagonistic to God again. I think one implication is that it's unwise to rely on the king, whether he's for you or against you at a particular moment. I think that's probably a good reminder for us whenever we're tempted to think that government would be a good avenue by which to promote a Christian agenda. See, inevitably, even if you can convince a particular government at a particular time to promote one aspect of Christianity, you better bet that there will be expectations of compromise in other areas if such an alliance is to be maintained. To try to Christianize a nation through political means is inevitably to compromise Christianity. So I was working through this chapter. I came across the following statement. And admittedly, I had to read it a few times and chew on it a bit before I started to see what the author was getting at, because it kind of shocked me a little bit at the beginning. Here's how the statement goes. Christians should be working to keep prayer out of public schools, manger scenes off the front yard of City Hall, and the Ten Commandments out of the local magistrate's office. Here's why the author wrote that statement. Because he's looking back. And historically speaking, whenever the church has state backing, it grows complacent. Or even worse, it actually becomes coercive in its witness. Whenever the church seems to get a foothold into the power structures of government, in the long run, it's pretty much always hurt and not helped the cause of God's kingdom. And it's in looking at that track record that this commentator then appeals to Christians to do everything they can to protect our fidelity to the gospel, not simply by being ambivalent when it comes to Christian symbols and practices in the power structures of the day, but to actually say we should work against the connection of the two. We should work to keep them separate. Because, see, the fact of the matter is that having Christian laws or proliferating Christian symbols or having Christian structures or having Christian, fill in the blank with whatever you'd like, none of those things makes a nation Christian, no matter how many of them you can pile up. There is no such thing as a Christian nation, except in the sense of a nation where most of the inhabitants happen to be Christian at a particular historical moment. In other words, transformation of the hearts of people is the only way a country could ever become Christian. And you can't legislate that. I'd suggest that our time is better spent introducing people to Jesus in word and in deed than it is fighting for biblically sound laws or trying to impose religious symbols on secular structures. Now, I recognize that as we've gone through this series, we have, you know, many times come to this place where I've pointed out that loyalty to God always needs to trump loyalty to whatever human nation we live in. And I can imagine that maybe in emphasizing that as much as I have, some of you might be wondering if I have sort of an ulterior agenda to vilify the state, or I'm trying to send the message that the only way to be loyal to the kingdom of God is to completely turn our back on the earthly kingdoms we live in. So let me be clear. I'm not calling into question the legitimacy of earthly nations. Romans 13 talks about earthly governments being actually in some manner established by God, and in this time before the return of Jesus, having a very real role to play in the world. The Bible is calling us to be clear about our priority of loyalty to God's kingdom, but so long as we maintain the order, loyalty to our earthly country can also be appropriate. And in fact, in kind of a roundabout way, what I'm hoping we can learn from these stories about Daniel and his friends is this. Sometimes, what appears as disloyalty is actually a deeper form of loyalty. Daniel and his friends have put loyalty to God above loyalty to the state, but thereby, in their own way, they have been loyal to the state by not letting it be more than it truly is. See, Daniel and his friends actually served Babylon well by living and acting in a way that kept calling attention to the truth that there was a higher authority beyond the king. They participated, they cooperated in Babylonian life when the king exercised appropriate power, but refused to simply go along with things when the king grabbed for more power than was appropriate. And maybe one of the greatest gifts we can give to Canada is to do the same, to express our loyalty by cooperating with our authorities and following their leadership as they exercise appropriate powers for an earthly nation. But also being aware of when our authorities try to exercise authority beyond what's appropriate in the eyes of God, and then drawing attention to that, not by protest or militant action, drawing attention to it by simply choosing to obey God rather than man in those moments. It's like if you really care about your friend, you don't keep your mouth shut or go along with them when you see them making destructive choices. Choosing to speak up and not enable their harmful decisions or harmful actions, that's not being a bad friend. That's being a real friend. That's what love does. And likewise, when we see our governing authorities usurp an authority that really should only belong to God, it is actually our love for country that should move us to not enable those actions or decisions, to not let Canada be more than it actually is, even if it comes at personal cost. I think the real point of the story of Daniel in the lion's den isn't that God rescues Daniel. It's that in rescuing Daniel, he's declaring Daniel to have been righteous in his decision to not compromise on his faith when the rulers exercised more authority than was appropriate before God. And in doing so, Daniel was giving witness to the highest authority, which is God. Might you and I have the courage to do the same? Will you pray with me? So, Father, we've been talking about your kingdom and talking about the kingdom that we live in here, even on earth, Canada. And so, God, I want to pause for a moment. We want to pray for the country we live in. We pray for Canada. Thank you for the many freedoms and blessings we are afforded by living in this land. We pray for our leaders, that you would grant them grace and wisdom as they play a God-given role in these days, governing this land until the day comes when your kingdom arrives in fullness and causes all other authorities, all other governments to pass into history. And we pray that they would lead appropriately and would not seek more power or position than what you've granted. And as your followers, give us insight to know the difference between appropriate and inappropriate human exercise of authority, and to work for the good of our nation in all circumstances by being engaged and making a positive contribution when appropriate authority is exercised, and by courageously choosing loyalty to your kingdom over Canada when inappropriate authority is exercised. In everything, God, may our lives give witness to the kingdom that is beyond all kingdoms, and to the King to whom all other earthly leaders will one day bow. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.